shine and moon, all the shining stars, sing alleluia, praise the Lord.
Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. This is Pastor Stephen Michaud, and I'm happy that you've tuned in today to study God's Word with us. This morning, our sermon concludes a sermon entitled God's Pattern for the Church, which is an exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This sermon is preached by our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson. At this time, Pastor Tomlinson will read the text and open God's Word to us.
Ephesians chapter 4, the Epistle to the Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 4. We'll pick up where we left off last week at verse 7. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Please follow along in God's Word as I read to us. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended, into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. And what is your response to God's Word? The purpose of the church, according to the New Testament, is not to be a social organization which feeds all the poor of the world and heals all the sick. We see that, for example, in 1 Timothy and 2 Thessalonians, where we find a command that as a church we feed on a regular basis only those who are members in good standing in the Church of Jesus Christ and who are living godly lives and are not living lazy lives, are not living lives of indolence. And even that's not the primary purpose of the church. In both of those epistles, the main purpose of the church is affirmed, and we'll be examining that main purpose today, but we'll be looking at it from the Epistle to the Ephesians. But the main purpose of the church is not to feed the poor. The purpose of the church, according to the New Testament, is not to be a political organization fighting for better government. We find nothing of that in the working of the church in the New Testament. On the contrary, whenever the subject is brought up, the churches are commanded by the apostles to get along with whatever form of government they're living under, to obey all lawful commands, that is, those commands that don't actually command Christians to deliberately disobey God, and to concentrate on eternal matters instead of temporal things that will soon pass away. The purpose of the church as she gathers to worship is not to entertain people. And so the purpose of the church is not to entertain. Entertainment is actually contrary in some ways to what the church is doing when it's going about biblical worship. If we go away convicted of our sins, and if we go away comforted spiritually by the reminder of Christ's redemptive work, if we go away determined to use the means of grace more faithfully and fruitfully, and to live according to God's Word, then there's good reason to believe that biblical worship has been there on some level, that it has taken place. But the gospel first makes us unhappy before it gives us comfort. The worship of God is not to focus on man and his happiness, but on God and God's glory. I will go even further. The primary purpose of the church in the New Testament is not to evangelize. That is, we do not plant or maintain churches for the purpose of evangelizing. In the New Testament, evangelism is a must for the church, because evangelism exists for the purpose of planting and maintaining the church so that God is glorified in the corporate worship of the church. We must get the order right. Evangelism is the means to the end, and the end is the worshiping church. Do you know that when we come together to worship on the Lord's Day, if you study through the New Testament, and especially the Epistle to the Ephesians, when we come together on the Lord's Day and worship God together through Jesus Christ, that is the highest activity that you or I ever do in this world. Nothing is higher than that. Nothing is more pleasing to God than that. Not even when we read our Bibles at home individually, as pleasing to God as that is, and as fruitful for us as that is not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is that God be glorified in the church. We see that in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, and we see it in Ephesians 3, verse 21. And so the end, the means of the end is evangelism. The end is the worshiping church, which is the fullness of Christ here on earth, according to Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. The church is the way in which God's grace is glorified in this world. What is more, the gathering of the church in the New Testament is not so we can get something out of the service and go home refreshed and happy again. The purpose of worship is to glorify God through the redemption of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we evangelize in the process? Yes. Do we receive from God's words that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Yes. But both of these are means to the end. To plant and nourish the church so that the church can assemble to glorify God, that is what this is all about. That's what the Bible is about. That is the purpose of Christ's coming. We gather together to focus on God. We gather together to praise His glorious grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is our purpose, and that is our attitude as we come to worship, we will then be in a spiritual position to be evangelized and to be built up by the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's word. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we find how the church is to function in order that the church might be filled to all the fullness of God, as He had promised back in chapter 3, verse 19. We find how the church is to function so that God is glorified in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. According to chapter 3, verse 21. Now, what do we find as we find this fullness? The church is the fullness of Christ. As we look at this in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. Well, we see here that we are one in Christ. And together we become mature in Christ. And we become a mature body of believers who glorify God through the ministry of the Word. That sums up what we're looking at here in our text today. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6. And we saw there that we are indeed one in Christ as the visible church. And then he says, let's live like it. Let's live like it. Let's live what is true of us. If God says it's true of us, then that is the truth. And now we need to live that truth. And so we saw last week, verses 1 through 6, unity as a reality, the promise, and the precept. And now we move on to unity in diversity, the power of God's Word. God's powerful word of the gospel reconciles opposing parties to one another. First, as sinners, we were reconciled to God in the preaching of the gospel. And now, as the church, as we hear the ministry of the word, as we are under the ministry of the word, we are reconciled to each other. And we see this, unity and diversity, the power of God's word. Look at verse 7 again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This verse is reminding us that all who have believed the word of the gospel, all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been given a special grace. To each one of us, grace was given. Now, we became Christians because God gave us His grace. It's not a matter that we believed and that somehow earned God's grace. We believe because God gave us His grace. God, in His grace, moved upon us, worked in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel and drew us to Himself. But actually here in this particular context, the word grace here probably isn't referring to that initial outpouring of grace by which we became Christians, but to an ongoing outpouring of grace in our lives as Christians and as members of the church. Grace here probably is a reference to the spiritual ability that every believer in Christ has to serve God and to serve the church of Christ. It's all because of the grace of new life that I have in Christ. And it's called grace because we must see it as an undeserved gift, and all glory must be given to God. This grace has been given to us. We have not earned it or deserved it. But God has given each one of us the ability to serve Him and to serve His church. Given according to the measure of Christ's gift, Christ determines what abilities and what opportunities you have and what abilities and opportunities I have to serve Him and to serve His church. Christ measures these things out as He sees fit. This is not accidental. It is not something where we sit back and say, well, this isn't right. I should be able to serve Christ in some other way than I have opportunity to do. Christ is in control of His church as He is in control of all His world. He is the Lord of His church. And He measures out this grace according to His own perfect will. You can look at it like this, like a cook measuring for a recipe. You know, you don't put, if you're going to bake a cake, you don't put, I don't think, the equal amount of water and flour and salt and sugar. That wouldn't work, would it? You use a certain amount of this and a certain amount of the other thing and a different amount of something else over here, and you bake your cake. Christ is putting together His church. He has put together His church. And He has measured out the grace according to His own will. And it's a perfect will. It's going to turn out to be exactly what God the Father wants. And so not everyone has the same abilities. Not everybody has the same opportunities. We see then that there is a diversity in gifts or abilities to serve Christ in His church. But there is a unity in the source. The source is God's grace administered to us by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word. We're looking here, as we think in terms of unity, verses 1 through 6. We see here as we continue on in verse 7, we are talking unity, not uniformity. We are not talking everybody being the same. We're talking different people with different gifts being one in Christ, one in our purpose, which is to glorify God. One as far as the source of our ability to glorify God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. Did you know that with the gift of salvation came spiritual gifts that we have by God's grace to serve God and to serve one another? Are you using the abilities that God has given you in His grace to serve Him and to serve His church? Well, go on with me now. Look on with me at verses 8 through 10. He continues along this line of thinking. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This giving of gifts and the giving of grace to believers has been accomplished by the gospel events. By the events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the events of His redemptive work, by what we call His humiliation and His exaltation. His state of humiliation and His state of exaltation, which are two stages of His work, working out our salvation. In verse 8, Paul proves the point of verse 7, which is that God has given grace to all believers. He proves the point by appealing to Psalm 68, verse 18, which the Apostle Paul paraphrases here in verse 8. In this psalm, the conquering messianic king ascends to heaven, and he receives from the Father and gives to his people gifts of his grace. Now this leads Paul into a parenthetical explanation of the significance of Christ ascending on high to receive and give forth these gifts. And that's what we find in verses 9 and 10. What does he say here? He reminds us that if Christ ascended, he must first descend. You can't go up unless you come down. And since as we think about Christ and who He is and who He was before He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, He definitely is up because He is in heaven. He is God the Son. He must first come down if He is to ascend. And so He comes down. And what do we see in His coming down? What are the stages there, the subdivisions of this? Well, first of all, He's conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He is born under the law. He comes to this earth. He lives a life in which He is rejected by sinners. He suffers and dies on the cross as the man Jesus, and then He is buried. He must do all of this if He is to be our Savior. He must do all of this if He is to give this grace to every one of His people. And we call this His estate of humiliation. He humiliated Himself according to the eternal plan of salvation and came down, 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 down. And we need to see this. Coming to the earth, coming as a man, He came down. He went down even further as He actually died. And that was actually the death of the cross. He comes down even further. And finally, He's actually buried. For 3 days, He comes down. But He then also ascends or goes up in victory. And again, there are different stages to his estate of exaltation. He rises again from the dead. He's going up. He ascends to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And while He's there, He actually sits to reign at the right hand of the Father until He puts all His enemies under His feet. And eventually He comes again in power and in glory. And this going up of Christ proves the effectiveness of His work of humiliation. Did it do any good to come down, down, down? Yes, by going up, 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 He proves that He accomplished what He set out to do as He came down. He has indeed accomplished the work of redemption. And so His going up guarantees to us the following gifts. First, the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within us. Secondly, the ability to come to the gospel and to believe in Christ. Thirdly, the new life and the new abilities we have to serve God and His people by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those are just some of the gifts that Christ's humiliation and His exaltation have guaranteed to us as God's elect by God's grace. So Christ, we see at the end of verse 10, because of His estate of humiliation, Him coming down, because of His estate of exaltation, Him going up, so now Christ fills all things. What a statement. Christ fills all things. All find their source of true spiritual power in Christ only. And God's perfect plan for each one of His elect will be fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled only in Christ and because of the work of His gospel. This is our confidence as a church. To continue to our confidence to practice our unity by serving one another, the spiritual power to do this is guaranteed by Christ in His humiliation and in His exaltation, in His redemptive labors on behalf of His church. You see, how can we serve one another? Only by being humbled before one another. How can we serve one another? We must cast aside our pride and humbly serve each other. And we have the power to do that because Christ Himself, our Savior, who has made us God's children, has done so by Himself, humbling Himself, and then being exalted. And so in the same way, as we are humbled before Him in repentance and in faith, He exalts us as He pours out His Holy Spirit and the life of His Spirit in us and upon us as His church that He has redeemed. Well, moving on, verses 11 and 12. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These gifts made reference to in verse 7. These gifts given to Christ's church include men specially gifted to communicate His Word. It is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth of God's Word that unifies us and equips us to serve God and to serve one another. Now, I'd like you to note something, please, as far as translation. In verse 11, do you observe that the words to be are in italics? That means that is not translating something that is actually found in the original text. And as a matter of fact, there's no word for some in the original language, and this has nothing to do with, you know, textual criticism. Has nothing to do with whether you hold to a critical text or a textus receptus. All the different texts are agreed on this. The word some isn't found there. Those should be thus. What Paul literally wrote was this: and Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, etc. That is, the men themselves are the gifts, that are some of the gifts that Christ has given to his church. And that's the point that Paul is making here. That the ministry of the word, the men to minister the word to us, are gifts that God gives to his church to accomplish the purpose he has for his church. And that says a lot as to what the purpose of the church is then, as she gathers together to hear and to receive the word of truth. Now, we have here four categories of ministers of the word in verse 11. And I'm going to combine the first two categories, that of apostles and prophets. Do we have apostles and prophets today? Well, yes and no. We have them in the Bible. The Bible is the result of God speaking through the apostles and prophets. Through prophets of the Old Testament, and through prophets and apostles of the New Testament, God has given us the Scriptures. Do we have apostles and prophets today in person? The answer is no, we do not. Apostles had to have lived in the first century. And prophecy, according to both Old and New Testament statements, had a limited time and a limited purpose. And that purpose was to give us the written Word of God, which we now have in completed form. Do we have apostles and prophets today? Yes, as far as the Bible. Here is our apostles and prophets, the Holy Scriptures. We still need the apostles and prophets. That is, we need the truth that God made known through them by inspiration. And that is why God had them write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we need the Scriptures if we are to serve God and to serve one another. If we are to be equipped to serve God and to serve one another as the church. We saw this back when we studied Ephesians 2, verse 20. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. Not the men themselves, but the word of truth that God gave us. The Scriptures God gave us through them. That is the foundation that we are built upon. The Scriptures themselves. And what is the main point of the Scriptures? Well, the chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the main point of the Bible. So we have the apostles and prophets. The third category is that of evangelists that Paul mentions here. Evangelists are what we would today call missionaries or church planters. They are men who go forth proclaiming the truth that God has made known in His Word. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation. These men proclaim the whole counsel of God, but they do so in places where the church of Jesus Christ has not yet been established. And they do so for the purpose of establishing congregations of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the New Testament, and we see this especially in Acts chapter 13, that evangelists are ordained ministers of the Word. They are men who have the same training as the men who pastor the flocks. They are men who have studied divinity, that is, they've studied the Scriptures and the theology of the Bible. They have the same training, and they've been ordained in the same way as ministers of the Word, but they have a special focus to go forth where the Word where there are not churches to proclaim the Word there and to preach the gospel in those places. And then the fourth and final category he gives us here are pastors and teachers. It's interesting that in the original language, and many of our translations try to bring this out, I think, this is one category. In the original language, you can see it very clearly because he changes what he's saying here. He says apostles, he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, he gave the evangelists, and he gave the pastors and teachers. And there's the pastors and teachers share one the together. It's one office. You see, it's the job of this office to be a shepherd. That's what the word pastor means, to be a shepherd over God's flock, over the church. Shepherding how? By teaching and exhorting in the Scriptures. By instructing in the word of truth, the church of Jesus Christ. In another place, it is clear that pastors are to continue doing evangelism, but that's not their main focus. But being ministers of the word, of course, they evangelize as God gives them opportunity, and they are to look for such opportunity. But their main focus is on teaching the flock the word of truth, and in that way, shepherding the flock. Well, do you see the unity and diversity illustrated here with the ministers of the word themselves? The ministers of the word don't have all the exact same gifts. They have a basic gift to minister the word, but even that gift comes in different varieties. So you had the apostles and prophets while the Bible was being given. You have evangelists that focus on mission work. You have pastors and teachers that focus on building up those who have been evangelized. Even there's variety. Do you see the unity in the exercise of these different gifts, but for the same purpose? The purpose is the same, to plant and nurture the church of Jesus Christ. And this variety, even among the ministers of the word, and the ministry of the word itself, is the foundation for the church's unity and diversity, for the church being able to serve one another with differing gifts. And not only does the ministry of the word then lay a foundation, the necessary foundation for us to be able to minister to one another and to serve one another, the minister of the word, while it's doing that, also acts as an example to exemplify what it means to be one, even though we are different from one another as far as the abilities and gifts God has given us. Christ has given ministers of the word as gifts to the church to guide us in unity and diversity. First and foremost, by their teaching us God's word and so helping us to become all that we ought to be as members of the church. And secondly, by their own example of diversity and unity. Now, these men, coming to verse 12, by proclaiming God's word faithfully and fully, and of course today we're thinking especially in terms of evangelists and pastors and teachers, these men are used by God to motivate and equip God's people to use their spiritual gifts to serve the Lord and to serve one another. And I believe that there are three purposes behind this teaching ministry, behind the ministry of the word given to us in verse 12. And when I say that, I'm following the old King James here rather than all the newer translations. I believe because of the syntax in the original language, and I'm not the only one that believes this, though I'm a minority today. I believe there should be another comma in verse 12 between the word saints and the expression for the work. That it ought to read, God has given us these ministers of the word, one, for the equipping of the saints, two, for the work of the ministry, three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, even if you believe there are only two purposes in this verse, the main thrust of the text remains one and the same. We're not dealing with two whole different approaches to what the text is telling us. So, what do I believe that verse 12 is telling us about the ministry of the word? One, the word is to be taught for the equipping of the saints. The saints, again, are the visible church members. They are those who belong to the visible church. In the New Testament, it's always those Christians who are members of the congregations that are still here on earth that he calls the saints. And what are we to do for the saints? We're to equip them. By the ministry of the word, we, the ministers, are to strengthen those who are the holy ones in Christ to be able to worship God, to be able to serve one another by the power of God's grace and Spirit. And we do so by pointing them to Christ again and again and again from Sabbath to Sabbath, pointing them to Christ and to all the rich resources of heaven that we have in Christ, that we have by faith in Him. Secondly, we are to teach the word for the work of the ministry. We are to minister to and serve God's people by public and private instruction in God's word. We are to minister to them. We are to aid them in their worship. We are to assist them in their walk with God. We are to help them in their service of God and of one another by this teaching of the word of truth. We are to assist them to keep on keeping on in the gospel. Thirdly, we are to teach the Word of God for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build up God's people in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we do this, again, by the faithful instruction of God's Word. Again, it's by us continually pointing the people of God back to Christ and back to His grace, keeping our focus as a church on Christ. This is how the Church of Christ is built up in God's eyes, not by human programs, not by human methods, but by ministers of the Word teaching us God's Word, equipping God's people spiritually, and thereby aiding them in their walk, in their service, and in their worship of God, to the building up of God's church as we build up the members of that church with the Word of truth. Now let's make some application. First, are you attending upon the ministry of the Word in such a way that you are growing in your understanding of the truth that God has made known in His Word? The approach the New Testament takes, as far as our problems as far as unity, our problems as far as sin, our problems as far as a lack of the proper love for one another, and our problems in not worshiping God in a pleasing way, the solution in the New Testament is always doctrine. The doctrine of God's Word. The teaching of God's Word. What God says. God always comes in the epistles, and He never says, well, you've got a problem here at the church at Colossae. Here's a new evangelism program, or here's a new small group program. God comes and says, what you people at Colossians need to do is you've got to review the doctrine of who Christ is. You've got false teachers who have come in and they're teaching false things about Christ. And that's messed you up in practical areas because doctrine, what you believe, affects how you live and how you worship. And so He says, we've got to fix it where it got broken. That's how we fix it. And you fix it at the area of doctrine. He does this every single epistle written to every single church in the New Testament. The solution is doctrine. And that's why we see here in this text the emphasis, as far as the church is concerned, how the church is to be, is on the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's Word. The emphasis is not on programs. We have all the programming we need just in the pattern of the church in the New Testament. The emphasis is on coming and worshiping God according to His Word and serving one another according to His Word. And we do so because God has given us the ministry of the Word to attend to. Do you come with that desire to learn the truth of God, to grow in your understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, and therefore in your ability to worship God in a pleasing way and to serve Him in a way that is pleasing to God and for the good of the body? Do you come with a desire to learn more of the truth of God's Word, so that you can grow in your daily Christian walk? Here's a question I have then. I'm going to switch gears then as far as application. Why do so few serve regularly and faithfully in Christ's church? Why is it that 10% do 90% of the work in the light of this text? Why is it I sometimes have the 10%, the faithful 10% saying, why can't we get more people to help? I'm tired. And I look and they've got like six hats, Sam Drucker in Green Acres that would pull out a separate hat, for each job he had. And they ask why others can't wear some of the hats. Well, this text says that God has given to each Christian grace that we might serve one another. And it seems to me that what we have is not true to the picture. It's not true to the revealed pattern of what we ought to have. And I'm not talking here just about serving formally on a committee or on a board or holding office. Only a limited number of people can fill those kind of positions. You don't have so many committees that you have everybody in the church on a committee. I would just create confusion and anarchy. I'm talking about serving Christ's church, using your abilities, whether you hold any kind of office or not, using what abilities you have on the Lord's Day and throughout the week to minister to God's people. We sometimes, over our email, church email list, we have a call go out, often from our Women's Service Board, or from the deacons for help of some kind and getting something done in the church, or especially helping out someone in the church body who needs help. Do you consider responding to those calls for help? Because there are many ways we can help. This last week, last Monday, I had a call from members of our church, and they had a tragedy happen in their neighborhood, and they were ministering on behalf of Christ and His church. There was no office involved. They didn't do this as a committee person. They did this as a Christian and a member of the Church of Christ. And they actually called me because the tragedy was such they felt that an ordained minister could really help, perhaps, in the situation. And so I was able to go and to share the gospel with a family that really were in great need. Oh, that it's that kind of thing. Are we doing that? Are we ministering to the body of Christ and speaking forth the gospel by our lives and by our love to our neighbor? This is how we serve Christ in His church. Let's have prayer together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the pattern that we find here, the pattern of how the church glorifies You as we are one. Even though we have differing gifts, the gifts are by Your grace. They are from the same source. They are from You by Your Holy Spirit. And we are enabled and equipped to use these gifts and to serve one another as Your Word is proclaimed to us in the power of the Spirit. We do pray that as a church we would remain faithful and true to the true gospel, that we would remain centered on Your Word, that we would not focus our attention on programs that men have made up, but that we would focus our attention on the Holy Scriptures and worship You only according to what we find in Your Word, and worship You together with one heart and one soul and one voice of praise, but that we would do so also by ministering according to the different gifts You've given us to one another. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the members of this church would remember the vows that we have made to one another as we joined the church and as we took the church covenant, that we would love and support one another and help one another, and that we would use the gifts and abilities You've given us to serve one another. I pray, Heavenly Father, that this would be a very visible reality in our congregation, that You would help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and to focus on others, to focus on the other members of the church. Help us, Lord, to focus on the need to get the gospel forth to the lost. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would strengthen us by Your Holy Spirit, equip us that we might bring glory and honor to You, and that we might be used by You to do great good to the body and bride of Christ in this place. We pray this we pray this for Your glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This program is brought to you each week from the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. The First Congregational Church of Merrimack was begun in 1771. For many years, early settlers in the Merrimack area had desired to start a church on the west side of the Merrimack River. They worshipped with another congregation across the river, using a ferry to join their church family each Lord's Day. But this was very difficult, especially in the winter, as you can imagine. Well, finally, the residents of what is now called Merrimack, at some very real personal sacrifice, built a meeting house with the hopes that they could soon have a settled pastor and a particular congregation could be formed. However, several years went by before they finally were able to obtain a pastor. A very young man named Jacob Burnap was settled, and the church was finally chartered in 1771. The church's faith, according to its first congregational covenant, was that summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Cambridge Platform for Congregational Polity. The Reformed Protestantism of the Westminster Confession appears to have been the faith of the congregation for a long time. Dr. Burnap continued as pastor of the church until his death, a period that was over 50 years. And as the decades continued rolling along, by the 20th century, a liberalism had settled into the church's ministry, with a theological modernism that didn't always uphold the authority of the Bible as God's infallible word. Well, in 1967, God sent a very godly minister, the Reverend Bruce Gordon, who proclaimed the whole counsel of God. And under his 13-year ministry, the church returned to the biblical gospel, and so to the Reformed faith of its original founders. And for this restoration, we give God all the glory. With Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, we praise his glorious grace in Jesus Christ. If you benefit from these sermons each Saturday morning, would you drop us a note or email or give a call so that we can determine if we should continue this program? Well, you can contact us through our website at www.fccmerrnh.org, or you can telephone us at 603-424-3133. If you type First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire into your internet search, you'll be able to find our way to our website. And our phone number is also listed and can be obtained through the information there. This will enable us to make the best use of our outreach resources. We're not looking for financial contributions, but just your response to show us that there are those who are benefiting. If you're looking for a church home, our services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. each Lord's Day. We also have a Sunday school and other Bible study opportunities. Our address is 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, right across from the town hall and between the town library and the cemetery. If you don't have a church, we warmly welcome you to join us for the worship of the true God. And now, from our original church covenant, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.